the 85th Psalm. The 85th Psalm is a curious psalm. You'll notice in the superscription above the psalm, it says that it is to the sons of Korah, which over the years has caused some discussion of exactly what that means. Some have said it means that the sons of Korah wrote the psalm. Others say that it was wrote to the sons of Korah. Others say that it was dedicated to the sons of Korah. Others say that David wrote the psalm and the sons of Korah wrote the music. And so there's a lot of debate about exactly what that means. There are about 12 psalms throughout the book that have that heading of the sons of Korah. And that question is true for all of them. We really don't quite know what that means. But added to that, in this psalm, we have another question. We don't know when it was wrote or exactly what they were talking about. The psalm has some real problems of trying to assign it to a time, to a place in the history of Israel. And so when we look at it, for example, the psalm starts out talking about that you have been favorable, you've been good to the land, to Israel, and says you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. So some believe that this psalm is referring to when the Israelites, when the Jews were brought out of Babylonian captivity. But we don't really know that. We don't exactly know what circumstance the psalmist was writing about, what had been going on in the nation, what he was referring to. And so we have a little bit of trouble exactly identifying the time period, the events to tie this psalm to. And as I study it, I believe as I studied it, one of the things that struck me is I think that's probably a good thing. Because if we could take and identify this psalm and say it specifically was connected to these events, we would tend to kind of box it in. We would say that we would tend to be the kind who say, well, this psalm refers to this situation in life. But instead, by kind of being open and just not really knowing where in Israel's history to put this psalm, when we look at it, we can look at it and apply it. We kind of let it out of its box. We kind of say, well, the application, it's easier to look at it and say, well, it applies to our life today, to make a present day application of the psalm. Now, when we actually look into the psalm, what we see is it's almost, if it was in our hymnal, it would be, it would look something like this. The first three verses would be, in our hymnal would be verse 1. The next four verses would be verse 2, and then pretty much the rest of the psalm would be the third verse. And so it would be laid out that way. And it's really interesting the way that the psalmist has laid this out, because the first few verses, the first three verses are really a remembrance. They're really looking back and reflecting. If you look, it begins, it's past tense, when he says, Lord, thou hast been. And so he's talking about events from the back. In the second verse, he says, thou hast. Again, past tense. Third verse, thou hast. And so he's talking about things that that have happened in the past. And so he's looking back and he's saying, and this song is really a prayer. He looks back and he says, God, you've been good to us. You have blessed Israel. He says, you have been favorable to the land. You have been good to your people. You've brought us back out of captivity. So you have brought us back to the land. And he goes on. He says, you have forgiven us and you have covered our sin. You have taken away your wrath and you have turned from your fierceness. And so the psalmist is in a circumstance where he's standing and he's looking back. And he's saying, God, I know that in the past you have been good to Israel. You have been good to your people. Looking back, you have forgiven us. Looking back, you have taken care of us. Looking back, you have blessed us. And so he's standing at a point and looking back over time and saying, you know what? You have been good to us in days gone by. And then he gets to verse 4 and we really get down to the crux of the matter where he really zeroes in on his problem. He's standing looking back and saying, Lord, you have been good to us in the past. And he says, now here in verse 4, we come to present tense. He says, you know what, Lord? We need it again.
We need you to bail us out again. I know you've done it before. I know this is not the first time we've been in this circumstance. I know this is not the first time, you've been angry with us. You have forgiven us and cleansed us, and you have taken care, of our land. You have taken care of our people in the past. And oh Lord, here I am again. I don't know if you've ever felt that way in your prayer life, but, you probably prayed a prayer similar to that. Lord, I know in the past I've come to you over and over and over, but Lord, here I am again in the same mess, and I need you to help me out again. And so that's really the circumstance the psalmist finds himself in. Again, we don't know exactly the time period in the nation of Israel that it was going on, but something was going on. As I said before, Israel was, their relationship with God was a lot like a roller coaster. It had its highs and lows, and highs and lows, and so they are at one of their lows again when the psalmist begins to cry out in verse 4. And as I read this psalm, and as I studied this psalm, there's no question that this psalm, is a prayer for the nation of Israel. There's no question that the psalmist is making a corporate prayer, that he's praying that God will intervene in the life of Israel, that he will work in the nation of Israel, that he will forgive and restore the Jewish people. But as you read this psalm and as you study it, I think you begin to see and understand something that sometimes we tend to forget. The psalmist here, I believe, when you study this and look at it, I believe he understands that he is as well part of the problem. That he is also part of the problem. See, we have a tendency as good Bible-belt Christian Americans to pray for them and those. We have a tendency to pray, Lord, bless America, heal America, straighten America out, and forget that when we pray for America, we are American. And I can't pray for America without praying for me. And so one of the things that as I studied the psalm that really kind of struck me and spoke to me is to take this psalm on a personal note. It's great to pray for our nation. It's great to pray for our land, for our leaders. Much as we sang a few moments ago of 10,000 reasons to praise God, we could name 10,000 reasons to pray for our nation, to pray for our world. We are surrounded by things that concern us and disappoint us in our nation and in the world around us. But one of the things that I think it's important for us to realize and internalize about the circumstance is that it begins with me. That it starts with me. And as I look at that, there's no question, and depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, some of them probably even have a heading over this chapter that says something about a prayer for revival or something to that extent. Or if you go look in your commentaries, it will say something about a prayer for revival. But as I studied and thought about that for a moment, the reality is this. I can't pray for revival in my church. I can't pray for revival in my nation until, first of all, I take care of me. Until, first of all, there is peace in my own heart. Until my own life is what it should be before God. And so as I look at this, I notice in this chapter, in these few verses, four things that I think are the pathway to personal peace, to getting things straight with me, to getting things straight in our own life before we begin to worry so much about others. Probably most of us growing up as children probably had a grandparent or a parent who at some point in time said something to us, or someone has told us at some time or another, sweep off your own porch before you worry about somebody else's. And I think that's one of the lessons of this psalm, is the steps that are necessary, certainly for our nation. You can take and say that these four things we're going to discuss apply broadly to our nation. They apply broadly to our world. They apply broadly to the church. And I think these are the four things that will be necessary before we see peace, before we see revival in our church, in our nation, in our homes. But until it begins with me, till it begins in ourselves, can we really expect to see much of a movement of God? And so I want you to notice with me this one, the four steps on this path that that the psalmist describes. And the first one, again, one of the things that as I looked at these and as I looked at this passage, like most things, you can't skip a step. You can't go and go ahead and start at step three. I've shared with you before Bobby's friend that was building the airplane. And it really makes me nervous to think he might fly that thing over my house because I've been there. Start off, I've told you, I was just a little bit of help, putting the wings on. That ought to tell you right there. You don't fly in that plane. But the thing that really worried me was there was a book about this big of instructions, step by step, of how to put this airplane together. There were two things about that that worried me. Beside of this great big book full of instructions was a refrigerator that you couldn't have gotten out of beer in. That worried me when you build an airplane. But second of all, this great big book of instructions, he would just take and, well, I think I'll do this step. Well, I'll do that step. Just back and forth through that book. And there was a spot you were supposed to sign off at each step so the inspector could come by and see that you had done it correctly. He didn't sign them off. When he got done, he just went through and made up dates and signatures. That worries me. You can't skip steps on the path we're going to take this morning. This is more dangerous than skipping steps in building your airplane. I want you to notice with me, first of all, what the psalmist says. And this is critical. This is something that you don't hear preached much of today. You don't hear talked about much of today because it's not politically correct. It's not popular to say that the first thing that's needed for peace is repentance. Notice what he says in this passage. He says, "Turn us." Turn us. That is the portrait. That is the living example of repentance. Turn us, O God. Turn us, O Lord. That's simply what repentance means. It means to turn. I've shared with you before the simplest illustration I know to give you of what it means to repent. What a lot of people think is they're walking down this road and to repent means I just walk a little slower. That I don't drink as much or I don't cuss as much or I don't do it as often. I slow down. I'm not as bad as I used to be. No, that's not repentance. That's slowing down. Some people think, well, that just means to stop. Well, that's great. That's not repentance. To stop what you're doing. What repentance means is that you're walking down this road, you stop and you turn around and you go in the other direction and you do the opposite of what you were doing. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, I love the things I used to hate and I hate the things I used to love. That is repentance. And we're not going to have peace in our heart. We're not going to have revival in our land. We're not going to have change in our homes. We're not going to have change in our schools. We're not going to have change in our churches until we understand that God's people must repent. We've got to straighten our life out. We've got to commit ourselves to serving God. We've got to get the sin out of the camp. All you've got to do is go back and read the Old Testament. You go back and you look. You look at the opening three verses of this chapter and see what the psalmist says. The psalmist says what? He said, Lord, you've been good to your land. You have, in verse 2, he says, you've forgiven the iniquity. You have covered their sin. Well, we've got to understand, is the problem is not their problem or his problem or that person's problem. The problem is we need to repent. The psalmist says, turn us. He doesn't say, Lord, I want you to straighten out the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Syrians or the Persians. He says, Lord, turn us. Turn us. The old spiritualist says, it's not my mother, not my brother standing in the need of prayer, but it's me, O Lord. It's me, O Lord. Listen, the psalmist understands something, that if we're going to have peace, if we're going to have joy in our life, if we're going to have happiness, if we're going to have the peace that passes all understanding as the New Testament describes, if we're going to have the abundant life that the New Testament describes, then it involves not just slowing down, not just stopping, but turning our life and walking in a completely different direction. We are so good at praying, Lord, you need to clean up. Lord, I pray, Lord, for the drug addicts. And dear Lord, I pray for the alcoholics. And dear Lord, I pray for this group and that group. It's so easy. I can do it like this. It's so easy for me to kneel every night and say, Lord, I wish you'd straighten up Archie. Lord, let me tell you what's wrong with Archie. In case you hadn't been paying attention, in case you don't know, dear Lord, here are the things I wish you'd work on in Archie. You know, I want God, here's some things in his life that need to change. Here's what he needs to start doing. Here's what he needs to stop doing. And Lord, you know his hair's falling out too. You know, there's all this, you know, Lord bless Archie. You know, that's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy. Lord, please, God, the guy down the street's an alcoholic, and the man next door beats his wife, and, you know, those poor kids over there, and Lord, look at this, and look at that. Psalmist says, Lord, turn us. Listen, until we get serious about our own relationship with God, what would happen if we spent as much time praying about our relationship with God as we do everybody else's relationship with God? What would happen if we would spend as much time praying about our failures and faults and shortcomings as we do everyone else's mistakes and blunders? The psalmist says, Lord, turn us. First step, before anything's going to happen, before any positive change is going to happen in a believer's life, before we're going to see change in our churches, before we're going to see change in our nation, we're going to have to fall on our face before a holy God and say, Lord, turn us. Turn us. Second step that I notice that he talks about here, and they go hand in hand. After we repent, the second thing that he says, after he says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? You know what, God, well, here's the image, here's the illustration that I thought of when I see that passage. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. Now, I'm going to go ahead. I'm too far down that road. Men, I'm warning you ahead of time. Don't laugh, don't snicker, don't say amen, for goodness sake. Because the only question is not if you get elbowed, but whether it'll be in the ribs or in the jaw, okay? Here's what I like in that, too. Have you ever went to your wife, y'all having a holy, blessed disagreement, you know, not a fight, just a debate, and you realized, I must say I'm sorry. And so you went and you apologized, but there was still something not right. And you said, somewhere along the way it dawned on you. And you said, honey, what's wrong? What was the answer? I rest my case. I knew it wasn't just at my house. Of course, at my house, it's never nothing. It's always something. I always did something. I like that saying that said, if a tree falls in the woods and nobody was there to hear it, is the man still wrong? I like that one a lot, you know. That's really kind of the picture you have here. The psalmist says, Lord, I'm repenting, but things are just not right. So, Lord, are you still angry? Will you be angry forever? You know what the psalmist is saying? It's not enough for me to repent. He says, you know what, Lord? I want our relationship restored. I want you to once again be number one in my life. I want us to have that relationship like we one time did. Most of us here, you're old enough that I got to think somewhere along the way of life, somewhere along the way in your relationships with your friends, family members, others, there have been times in your life where you were going along and everything was fine, but you and someone, whether it be a co-worker, a family member, a friend, whoever, you had some kind of disagreement. You had some kind of falling out about something, and you just didn't see eye to eye anymore, and perhaps for a while you went along and you were really mad at that person. I mean, like, you know, hoping they had a flat tire mad in a pouring rain. You know, I mean, you know, mad. Maybe helping them have that flat tire in a pouring rain. I mean, mad. But somewhere along the way, you made up. You know, Now you don't wish a flat tire on them quite. You know. Now you know if you saw, you know, there was a time if you saw them in the grocery store, you ducked and went down the baby aisle. I mean, you know, something. You whatever, you know. You saw them in the store, you went, you know, that kind of mad. But now if you see them, well, you're going down the aisle, just going, hey, how you doing? Keep going. You know, you're so, you know, you kind of, you know, you're not mad, but you're just not, you know what I'm talking about? You've been there? I'm not asking for an altar call yet. I'm just asking, you know what I'm talking about. Well, you're not really mad at them. And you say I've forgiven them. And, you know, if I really had to, if I saw them with a flat tire, I'd probably go ahead and pull over and help them. But I probably wouldn't speak to them while I was. You know, that kind of, you kind of got to that relationship. That's kind of what I think the psalmist is describing. He says, you know what, Lord, we've turned, we've repented, but God, our relationship, I'm just not quite back where I want to be. Let me bring that forward and bring that into the spiritual realm. Let me ask you, those of you here this morning, you'd say, I know I'm a Christian, I've been saved. Let me ask you something. Do you remember the day, the hour, the moment, whether it was in an altar, whether it was in your living room, whether it was standing out in the yard, wherever it was, where you first met Christ, where you were introduced and you first accepted Christ into your heart and you prayed to ask Christ into your heart and He cleansed you and He forgave you of your sins? Do you remember that feeling? Do you remember that overwhelming, I don't even know what words describe it. You know, the joy, the peace, the excitement, just that overwhelming, I don't even have words to describe that feeling when you first accepted Christ. Why don't you have it anymore? What happened to it? That's what I think the psalmist is saying. Psalmist says, Lord, I want to give up. Listen, here's what happens to it. Not long after you get saved, you have to go back to work. And you have to get around unsaved people. And you have to pay bills. And you have to go to the doctor. And you have to raise your kids. And you have to, you know, life comes back into place. And all of a sudden, all those other things start getting lifted up in priority. And God gets pushed down. I'm thinking about that one screen on the video about the Back to Church Sunday, that the number one reason people say they don't go to church was what? Too busy. Too busy. God's kind of got bumped out of first place. But let me tell you something. A lot of people, I believe, with all my heart, and that really want God first place. They know that their relationship is not right. It's not what it ought to be. And that really concerns them when they're trying. But I want to tell you something. God cannot be first place until we start with repentance. It requires repentance. From repentance, only after repentance can you start talking about a restoration of that relationship and that anger being removed and that joy and that peace and that abundant life being fulfilled in our life. Only after repentance. We can't skip repentance and think, well, I'm going to go straight to restore. Even worse, we try to skip from the first two steps and go straight to the third step. Because think about it. The psalmist comes now in this verse and he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Let's think about it. Oh, I'm not going to throw you under the bus for it, but how many of us are praying for revival in our land? Well, let's be honest. Well, that's sad. You know, how many of us, most Christians are praying, Lord, send revival. I want to tell you something. The hard, fast rule is this. There will not be revival until there is repentance. Won't happen. Won't happen. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. There will not be revival until there is repentance. There never has been. In church history, there has never been revival until God's people repented. In biblical history, there was never revival until God's people repented. After repentance, there had to be restoration where they said, you know what? We're going to put God first. There will not be revival in our land. There will not be revival in our churches. There will not be revival in our lives until, first of all, we repent. Second of all, we restore God to the number one place of priority in our life. And our relationship with Him becomes the number one thing in our life. When those things happen, revival will automatically happen.
Amen.
Folks, that is revival. We're praying for revival and trying to skip the steps. Think about it. Isn't that what revival is? Repentance and restoration. Yeah, we're trying to have revival without repentance or restoration. Listen, that's like trying to have chocolate cake without icing. Doesn't work. You got to have those parts. Revival is repentance. It is restoration. We can't have revival in our lives. We can't have revival. Some of you are saying, "Lord, I really want to experience God. I really want to know God. I want God to really stir me up." Well, that's not going to happen without repentance and restoration. Because repentance and that's what revival is. Yeah, it's like when you mix, it's like H2O to H2O. When you mix that, that's how you get, you can't have water without the two. You can't have revival without repentance and restoration. Revival is just a natural chain reaction when God's people repent, when God's people become concerned about their relationship with Him. Revive us again that they may rejoice. Listen, we need to understand the pathway, the progress here. And then the final thing that he talks about here, he says, repent, restore, revive. And the fourth thing that he says in verse 7 is, show us thy mercy. Grant us thy salvation. Show us. I will submit to you this morning that we're not trying to skip repentance and restoration and go to revival. We're trying to skip repentance, restoration, and revival and go straight to show me, Lord. We're trying to skip all that and just go straight to show me, Lord. We're praying, Lord, show yourself, reveal yourself. Reveal yourself in our nation. Reveal yourself in the White House. Reveal yourself. Show yourself, Lord. Listen, we've skipped all of it. We just went straight to the end. We've skipped repentance. We've skipped restoration. We've skipped revival and just said, Lord, we just want you to show up. You know what we've done? Think about it. What is that? Who repents? Who repents? We do. With restoration. What do we say? I want to restore my life. What do we say? We say, God, we don't want to do our part. We want you to do your part. We just want you to heal our land. We just want you to straighten everything out. Lord, we want you to straighten out the White House. We want you to straighten out Hollywood. We want you to straighten out the drug dealers and the alcoholics. We want you to straighten out all those things. The psalmist realized where the rubber hits the road is when I say, Lord, straighten me out. Straighten me out. I'll repent. Turn me. Restore me. Revive me. Show me. I want to tell you something this morning. We can't skip any of those steps. We have tried in our society. We have tried in our churches. We have tried in our denominations to do something that just, we've hung up signs and said we're going to have revival. Now, hanging up a sign and calling a preacher is not revival. Hanging up a sign and having four or five meetings in a row, that's not revival. Listen, revival is when God's people fall on their face before a holy God and say, Lord, forgive me. Revival is when God's people say, Lord, I want my relationship with you to be restored. Revival is not when, listen, it's great to see lost saved, but revival is not when the town drunk comes to know Jesus. Revival is not when all the drug addicts turn in their drugs. Revival is when God's people get revived. Revival is when God's people turn their self to Him. When God's people repent. When God's people restore. When God's people revive. When God's people are revealed. That's revival. That's where peace comes from. You can't skip a step. You can't leave a step out. You can't go at it backwards. But the problem is, we're wanting God to show up, but we're not wanting to repent. Nothing happens of great consequence in the world, in the spiritual world, until God's people fall on their face and say, Lord, cleanse me. It's so easy to pray for everyone else. It's so easy to pray for the sinner. It's so easy to pray for the atheist. It's so easy to pray for Hollywood and the White House. What we need to start doing is praying for our house. The psalmist says, turn us. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning.
not a great deal of theology I could have taken this morning, and God could have used any one of a number of stories in the life of Israel to show this pattern, that nothing of consequence will happen, spiritually speaking, in our life outside of this formula. You'll never have peace in your life. You'll never have that peace that passes all understanding as long as you need repentance. You'll never have a peace that passes understanding. You'll never enjoy abundant life until you have restoration, until you have revival, until God is revealed in you. The question is, if we come to the place like the psalmist where we say, Lord, it's me. It's me. It's me. Christians, you need to come this morning and kneel at this altar and say, Lord, this morning I'm praying for me. I'm going to be selfish, but I'm going to do what the Word says. I'm going to pray for me. Lord, turn me. Show me anything in my life that's hindering my relationship with You. Show me anything in my life that needs to be changed, removed, added. God, here I am. I'm a blank page. Show me. Turn me. Restore me. Lord, I know my relationship with You is not what it one time was. I know it's not what I want it to be. Restore me. Revive me. Show me. You're here today and you don't know Christ. You've never asked Jesus into your heart. You've never accepted Him as your personal Savior. You need to come this morning. God wants to do something marvelous in your life. But it begins with you. It begins when you step out and say, I want to know Christ as my Savior. Today is the day of salvation.